The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
How fitting our songs of worship were this morning to the text that we are in today. What great songs to talk about the victory that we have, the victory that Christ has already won. Walking through the fire, walking through the rivers, and trusting that God will be with us. I know that some of you in this room have walked through various fires. Some of you are walking through them now. And some of you may be asking the question, when is it going to be over? Some of you are wondering, is God even there? In the midst of it. We come to a passage of scripture that I dearly love in this book. Chapter 20 and 21. 20 specifically is really a great description of this prophet Jeremiah. How is it that a man could go 40 years without seeing people converted? How is it possible for a man to speak truth, be the one sole voice, when there is an abundance of false teachers around him? How is it possible that he could still keep honoring God, speaking truth, and move from physical persecution, or from verbal persecution, to physical persecution? It's because in verse 9 of chapter 20, there's a phrase that Jeremiah talks about as we will study this morning that he says, I really want to quit, but I can't because the word of God and God is like a fire in my bones. Many of you have probably attended a birthday party where you have seen a candle lit that someone blows out, only to see the candle light again. Now, what's really mean is when someone doesn't just put one candle on the cake, but it's all the candles on the cake. And they keep blowing. By the time they're done, no one wants to eat the cake because of everything that's on the cake. But those candles just keep lighting. When it's blown out, it lights again. And in many ways, Jeremiah is describing this message and this passion for God far greater than a candle that blows out and lights again. For him, it never stops burning. Although that he's frustrated and he's tired. And in this passage of scripture, what I hope to show you this morning as believers, Jeremiah is a man just like us. A man who loves God, but has moments of difficulty and frustration with God. If we're honest this morning, probably there's moments in your life already where you would say that you've been frustrated before with God, how things were, how things turned out, what happened to you, and maybe didn't verbalize it externally, but internally you've been frustrated to God. And you've said things like, God, why? Where are you? How much longer is this going to be? And when we see a man like Jeremiah in this passage of scripture, we're going to see him express things like that. We can almost take a sense of a deep breath and say, man, I'm not alone. But it's not okay to stay there. What I want to show you, and I hope to encourage you this morning, that is, if you're in that spot, I also don't want you just to say, well, I can just be frustrated with God as long as I want to. No. What I want to encourage you this morning is that you would also see what Jeremiah does is in the midst of the frustration, he latches on to some promises that God made to him, and he holds those through the difficulty. As believers, we may walk through various kinds of struggles, but listen closely to me. God's promises always stay the same. Our situations may vary, But the promises of God are just as sure today in 2025 when God put it in this text 2,600 years ago. So this morning I hope to encourage and hopefully to blow a little bit of wind of faith upon the maybe the small ember where you feel like that you're just ready to quit. I hope that you walk out with your ember ablaze. For those of you that feel like, man, I'm just ready to retire and be done, I hope that God stirs in you greatly today from what we read in this text. We're going to look at this passage of Scripture. There's three particular sections that we're going to look at. Just give it to your head that you can kind of know where we're going. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 20, we're going to look at Jeremiah's persecution that he experiences. And then in verses 7 through 18, the rest of chapter 20, we're going to see Jeremiah's prayer that he pours out his heart to God. And then in chapter 21, verses 1 through 10, I want to show you God's patience with this prophet who is greatly frustrated towards God. We'll work our way through this text this morning. I pray that you will have your Bible open. I encourage you to be attentive to the Word of God as I remind you once again that the message that we have seen and heard frequently in Jeremiah is that God has repeatedly said He wants His people to hear the Word of God. And that's still the same today. I want you to hear the Word of God, not because I'm standing here in the pulpit, but because God's Word is true. God's Word is right, and we need to hear it. Hearing it doesn't mean just audibly processing what I'm saying. Hearing means taking it in and applying the truths that we are hearing from the Word of the Lord. Let's read the text. We're going to begin, as I mentioned, in chapter 19, verse 14. And the reason why we're beginning there is let me just remind you of what we talked about last week. In chapter 18 and 19, if you remember, God was giving Jeremiah a visual illustration of how Judah was clay on the potter's wheel that was no longer mendable. It was no longer workable. And at the end of chapter 19, Jeremiah actually lives out the illustration. He has taken some prophets and some elders, and he's gone down to this valley of Hinnom where he is showing them that God was going to bring this judgment upon them. And he says to them that they are like pottery that's broken, no longer mendable. And then he goes to the people and he takes the pot and he crushes that. And he steps in front of them and says, this is the way by which God sees you. You are now broken, and God is going to send them into exile because they need to be reworked for 70 years in exile so that God can bring those people back and put them on the potter's wheel and shape them like needs to happen. But we're picking up in chapter 19, verse 14, because where Jeremiah goes after he spoke to the leaders in the valley, he went into the court of the Lord's house, basically the temple, and he's speaking this message. And it's here that we transition in chapter 20 that there's a particular person who's listening to this message. His name is Pashur. He is the chief officer of the house of the Lord. So as Jeremiah speaks this in chapter 19, Pashur, who is there in that court, listens to this message and does not like what he hears. Let's pick up chapter 19, read verse 14 through verse 6 of chapter 20 to see our first point of persecution. Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they've stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. So reminder is that these people have their stiff necks. God has been extending grace to them over and over again, and He's warned them multiple times. And now basically God is saying this period that's been extended to avoid judgment is over. So understand there's a pivot that takes place. God is saying judgment is going to come. Now some will read this and say, well, I thought God was offering grace to them. God did offer grace to them, but the time had closed in regards to them avoiding the judgment that's going to happen. Some say, well, could they not have repented? The issue is not could they have repented. The issue is they would not repent. They were stiff-necked. They were hard-hearted. So God in his moments of grace, is now saying this is a judgment that's going to happen. Jeremiah's preaching that. Pashur is listening, and now we get to chapter 20, verse 1. Now, Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord. So see the connection at the end of chapter 19. That's where he stood in the court of the Lord. So he's the chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. What's these things? That God is going to bring judgment to them. They're going to be exiled. That's what these things are. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah, the prophet, and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and your friends, to whom you have prophesied falsely." Let's look at this first truth that we have. Let me just remind you, the reason why we study these passages of Scripture like this, some 2,600-year-old text, is because God's Word is still living, active, and sharper than a two-edged sword. God, in His character, is still the same today as He was here in 2,600 years ago, as Judah is receiving this judgment by Jeremiah as he speaks this word. So let me just remind you, the things that we study in this, we learn to say, what is God's character in these things? How can we learn how God interacted with His people? Because they were His people, we are His people, so we need to listen to what God is saying to us. So in this persecution, he's being persecuted for the fact that he is being a messenger of fire, is what I call this. Because he has said in verse 9, if you just look over what I'm referring to, look at verse 9 so we can have a point of reference. Look at what Jeremiah says. "If I say I will not mention him who is God or speak any more in his name, which is God, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones." So his message is like fire within him. And I would say that his message is quite fiery, because everything that he says is judgment. Now, these are the things that God gave him to say. Remember in chapter 1, when God called him, God told Jeremiah, says, "You will say the words that I put in your mouth." So he was not making up words. He was saying what God was saying through him to the people. Now, as he has stood in the court and the house of the Lord, this is not a place of popularity. Jeremiah is not winning the popularity contest. If it was a social media post, he wouldn't have got any thumbs up, because everything that he is saying was receiving negative feedback to it. And Pashur, who is there, the chief officer of the house of the Lord, as he hears this, he's going to take care of this. Now, why do we think that Pashur is actually doing this? Why is he going to not just hear it? What does it say that Pashur does in verse 2? He beats him. Now, this is the first time that persecution, physical persecution, is actually happening to Jeremiah. Prior to these moments, when we've heard Jeremiah pray, he's talked about what people are saying about him, the things that are being spoken about him. Now, this is his first physical of several persecutions that are actually going to happen to Jeremiah. Now, is Pashur doing this because he's taking it personal? Well, God has already said through Jeremiah that he was speaking negatively to the priests of the day and the prophets of the day. Certainly, Pashur could have taken it that way, but understand his role as the chief officer of the house of the Lord. He was in charge of keeping the house of the Lord in order. So if Jeremiah comes into the court of the Lord and he starts speaking these words of judgment, do you not think that that's going to cause a ruckus to the population, the people who were there? So if we want to think of Pashur as like a peace officer, he's got to take control of the situation very quickly before it gets out of hand. And so his responsibility, even though that he's wrong in this moment, because if he actually was a priest, who knew the word, if he was a priest who was walking with God, if he was a priest who was also speaking the truths of God, would he also not understand that what Jeremiah is saying is true? The pastor is hearing this, knows that there's a ruckus, but could it also be something else? Do you recall what the leaders were working on for Jeremiah? Go back to chapter 18. Let me show this to you. When Jeremiah had been preaching and the leaders were saying these words, notice what they said in verse 18. Then they said, "Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah." So when this is happening in chapter 19 and 20, and pastor who is there, this is probably one of the plots that they were making. If it could have went like this. Hey, if he ever comes in this scene, you're responsible for making sure that you arrest him and you beat him and you deal with him. Now, in this moment, this is not some hidden private moment. He grabs him, he beats him right there, and he puts him in the stocks by the upper Benjamin gate, which was one of the most popular gates to enter into the court of the Lord. Now, do you not think that's a public spectacle? Course, to try to teach a lesson to anyone else that's going to hear what he has to say. Now, what do you think Jeremiah could have done after this? He's in there for how long? He's in there for a day. Now, we don't know what all is said. People could have mocked him. Obviously, they probably did, because if you look down to verse 7, notice what Jeremiah says. I have become a what? Laughing stock all day long. If it's interesting that the word that's actually used there in verse 2, he's put in the stocks and he becomes a laughing stock. That's not coincidental in regards to why that's used there. Most likely while he's in the stocks, everybody's walking by is like, see there? Showed you. Now, what could Jeremiah do? He gets done with this beating. He gets done with being in the stocks all day long. There's two options. He could run away and be quiet and be done. Correct? Or he could stand up and still be a messenger of the Lord, because he got fire in his bones. So in this moment, I'm just wondering what it's like in that one day while he's there. Obviously, the Lord's already speaking to him, because as soon as he gets released, what does he do there in verse 3? The next day, when pastor released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name pastor, but terror on every side." He's about to give him a new identity. Why is he going to be called terror on every side? Because look down at verse 6, notice again what Jeremiah says, that he has done as the chief officer of the Lord, whom you have what? Prophesied how? So he's not just a priest, he's also a what? He's also a prophet. And he's prophesied falsely. What has been Jeremiah's message? God is going to take you out of this land. He's going to take all of the wealth. There's going to be sword. There's going to be famine. But what have all the false prophets been saying? Flip back to chapter 14 so you can be reminded once again in regards to what all the false prophets have been saying. Look back to verse 13 and look at verse 14. Notice what is there. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, 'You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place.'" That's the exact opposite of what Jeremiah is saying, is it not? Jeremiah is saying, you're going to see the sword. There's going to be famine. There's going to be hardship. In verse 14, what does God say? "And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying what? Lies in my name.'" So I go back to chapter 20, and Jeremiah is saying to pastor, your name's not going to be pastor, but you're going to be terror on every side, because he has been leading astray all the people, telling them there's going to be peace when there's not going to be peace whatsoever. Now, what's happening here is that there is actually a clash of power and authority taking place between Jeremiah and pastor. And what do I mean by that? He's considered, again, back in verse 1, what is his role? Look at the text again. He's called the chief officer, which means, to use the term, he's the overseer of the house of the Lord. Does anybody remember what Jeremiah has actually been called back in chapter 1? Go back with me, please, to chapter 1. Let me show you what God actually says he is going to be called. Chapter 1, in the call of God, the call God has on Jeremiah, look at chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. "The Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, Now, let's just do a little bit of study here. Is a kingdom and a nation a little bit bigger than the office of the house of the Lord? Yes. So you have this clash of power that God has said, look, you are an overseer of all of these things. You're going to be my messenger. You're going to be a prophet to the nations. And so this clash of power. Now, obviously, Pastor doesn't even think that Jeremiah even is a legitimate prophet because he's speaking contrary to everybody else's message. But back to our text there, back in chapter 20. Jeremiah now has a specific word of judgment. He gives him just a few things specifically in this passage of Scripture. Three judgments. Did you see them? Look at verse 4. The first one is that pasture, terror on every side, what's going to happen is he's now going to see all of his friends in front of him be killed. Look at it again there in verse 4. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of the enemies while you look on. Is that not a bad punishment and judgment? Notice this is actually one of the tactics that Babylon usually used. If you write down this passage of Scripture, 2 Kings chapter 25, Zedekiah, who's the last king of Judah, actually when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, actually takes him and comes into Jerusalem after this scene takes place, he actually brings all of his children in front of him, slaughters them all, and then gouges out his eyes. So he's living. What's the last thing that he's seeing? The slaughter of his children. So this tactic was a way by which to punish them, like to save his punishment to the end. So Pastor, God is saying through Jeremiah, Pastor, your friends are going to be slaughtered in front of you. Second thing, remember he's the chief officer of the house of the Lord, and one of his responsibilities is he's supposed to make sure that he's also taking care of all the treasuries of the kingdom. Now what happens next in verse 5? Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hands of their enemies, and they shall plunder them. Meaning, Pastor, your job? It ain't going to work because I'm going to take everything away. How extensive is this loot? You notice there's four different things that he says. You notice it? It's wealth, it's gains, it's prized belongings, and all the treasures. Everything that you've been responsible for, Pastor, I'm showing you. You're a terror to your friends. You're a terror to the wealth. You're a terror to the people's population. You now are going to see all these judgments. And there's one more. And then he tells him in verse 6, and you? What's going to happen to him? You and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go. There you shall die. There you shall be buried. You and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely. Now some of you say, that doesn't sound so bad. He's not killed by the sword. We don't know exactly what's going to happen to him. I'm going to show you in a few chapters later what I believe does happen to him. I do believe that he does get punished in that way. But why is this such a bad thing? Because he's a priest, and for him, the house of the Lord is the most holy place. And in his mind, to be taken to a nation that is not worshiping God, even though they were worshiping other gods, to be taken to another place, to be buried in another place, was an act of defilement for him. And God is saying, your friends will be killed in front of you, the wealth that you manage is gone, and then I'm taking you, and then I'm going to take you away, and I'm going to judge you. Now, this is a messenger of Jeremiah who is speaking truth. Again, he could have just walked away and just let this be, but he's responsible for speaking these things to Pastor. Now, I ask you this question. If Pastor heard this and he genuinely repented, would God hear his prayer? Yes, we see over and over again in this book, what is God pleading with his people to do? Return to me. But again, what's the issue? The issue is defined for us at the end of chapter 19. If you don't have that underlined marked in your Bible, what is the issue? They have stiffened their neck, refusing to do what? Hear my words. So even this moment as he gives this to him, remember we actually gave this as two scenarios back in chapter 18 when God says there was two scenarios as he was making the clay. He said if there was one that was destined for disaster and the one that was destined for disaster was willing to relent of that, God would relent of the disaster that was coming to him. And I gave you an example of that. That was Nineveh that Jonah went and preached to. So even here on this moment, we see that Pastor is unwilling and we know that he beat him. And then later on, we're going to see that Jeremiah's just going to suffer more persecution. So now what's happened? Jeremiah has been preaching. He's got a fire that's within him. And now we're going to see, even though that Jeremiah is a messenger, he also is now going to pour out his heart that he is ready to quit. How many of you have been in that spot? Where you have been zealous for God, you've been faithful, and you're pouring it out, but then there's moments like, Lord, I just want to quit. But you can't. So let's look at his prayer. I want you to see Jeremiah moves through roller coasters of emotions in his walk with God. Look, let's read verses 7 through 10. And this is the way that I phrase this. Jeremiah is basically praying, I want to quit, but I can't because there's fire in my bones. Look at the text. Oh Lord, you have deceived me. And I was deceived. You're stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary with holding it in, and I, what? Cannot. I hear many whispering. Terror is on every side. What did he say Pastor was going to be called? Terror on every side, because it literally was going to be terror on every side. And now they're calling him that, because what is his message about? Violence and destruction. Terror on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say, all my, quote, quote, close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he'll be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. Let's walk through this. Is it similarly amazing that Jeremiah says what he says in verse 7? How does he describe God? That the Lord deceived him. That's a strong word, is it not? Lord, you've deceived me. Deceive him in what way? Well, we're not told. Jeremiah doesn't give us any great detail, but what I do want to point out to you, and I'll give you three possibilities that I think, I'm going to rule out one, but two are possible. But what's important, though, in verse 7, even though he felt deceived, what does he say about God? You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. How has God prevailed for him? Even though he's felt deceived in this ministry, God is stronger than him. Why? Because God has put a fire in him with a message. And he's saying, God, you're still stronger than me. Even though I want to quit, you still are with me. It reminds me of what Jude says in his book. That even though that we're holding on to God, God is keeping us in his hand. God is not going to abandon us. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 28, that if we're in the hands of God, no one will snatch us from the Father's hands. Here's this word by which that Jeremiah is like, Lord, I felt deceived, but yet you're still stronger than myself. Aren't we thankful that God is stronger than us? That he's not letting us go. That he's still hanging on to us. When we're trying to run the other way, he's hanging on to us. This is a great message of hope right here in this passage of Scripture. So how is it possible that he felt deceived? One possibility, some that I've read, but I don't think this is actually a possibility, that he's saying, wait a minute, I didn't know this is what a prophet's life is supposed to be like. You've deceived me in calling me to be a prophet. Well, I don't think that's true. Because Jeremiah, I think, knew very well in regards to what a life of a prophet was. I mean, prophet means problems. The prophets usually don't show up just applauding people, saying, here's your better life now. Here's this great piece for you. The prophets show up on the scene and they're saying, repent and turn around because judgment's coming. And many of them get ridiculed and not looked on with great favor. So I don't think Jeremiah goes into that, because we also know, according to chapter 1, the second option is this. God told him that he was actually going to be facing great difficulty. And he told him that he was going to make him a wall of bronze and that he would protect him. and that he would deliver him. Maybe Jeremiah is feeling deceived because maybe the when God was going to deliver him and how God was going to deliver him is a little bit different than what Jeremiah thought. Meaning that he could have had in his mind, well, God's going to deliver me from persecution. But Jeremiah actually had persecution and God rescued him out of it because he actually lived. Or it could be the fact that Jeremiah just was deceived in realizing I'm going to be a prophet and I didn't think it was going to be this hard. It's actually harder than I thought it was going to be. We don't really know. But what we do know is it's a real emotion that he felt and he's poured out his heart to God and he's saying simply this, that God is still stronger than him. You have prevailed. Now, as we look at this passage of scripture, that he's definitely a laughing stock, but notice in regards to what I want you to see is that when he is making this description, the fire that's being in his bones and he's weary of holding this in, meaning like if he's laying there at night, he's like, Lord, I want to say that tomorrow. I don't want to go down to the house of the Lord tomorrow. Even if I'm just playing this out hypothetically, he gets up in the morning and guess where he has to go? Goes to the house of the Lord. He gets out of the laughing stock. And he's sitting there thinking, I don't want to say that to Pastor. But yet he's going to say, no, I got to do that because why? There's a fire in my mouth. I can't just hold this in. Have you ever had those moments where you feel compelled by the Lord like you need to go talk to someone? Like the Lord just convicts you, you got to talk to them. And like I said, I'm not going to do it. And when you say I'm not going to do it, guess what happens? It kind of keeps going. Like I need to go talk to that person. Anybody pass that up and realize I got to go turn around and do that? I got to go call that person? I got to go see that person? It's like a fire that's within you. It's like the Lord is just stirring that in you. You can't fabricate what I'm talking about here. It's a supernatural working of the Spirit of God that's in you. So listen closely to me. I just want to give you this message. It's interesting to me that we would say that we profess faith in Jesus if we say that we're saved, but we never profess our faith to others. You understand? Jeremiah, life screams the opposite. Screams it. So if we say we're his, then it's within us and we can't help but let it come out. It's like a free-flowing well that just keeps bubbling up where you don't even have to have the pump to suck it up. It just keeps on coming. You put your hand on it and pretty soon you're going to feel the pressure and guess what that water's going to do? Boom, it's going to bubble up out of there. This is what he's saying. It's like this fire that's within him. It's like, I can't quit. And then there's this transition. Notice the conjunction in verse 11. He transitions in his prayer from, I want to quit, now to say, I won't quit, because God is with me. Look at verse 11. But the Lord is with me. Now, why is he saying, using this conjunction? Because what's at the end of verse 10? His friends want to do what? They want to overcome him. They want to take revenge on him. So he knows this very well. He knows the reality of persecution that's happening. And he's prayed, Lord, I want to quit. But now he's saying, but the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and they will not what? Overcome me. They want to overcome him, but now Jeremiah is saying, but I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep preaching. Why? Because the Lord is, say it, with me. Do you know how long ago that promise was made to Jeremiah? Any guesses? The beginning of his call, some 20 plus years at this moment. This is what I was saying at the beginning of the introduction. There are moments in our lives where we feel exactly like Jeremiah has felt. But it's in those moments, some of us in this room need to find the promise of God and you hold to that like the anchor of your soul. And you say, God, this trial looks really hard. This mountain seems impossible to climb. This persecution that I am feeling, my health scenario, my financial crisis, my marriage scenario. Lord, I'm in a difficult spot, but you said you are with me. God told Jeremiah all the way back in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. This is what he's holding to at the very beginning of his call. Chapter 1, verse 19. They will fight against you. Does he promise him that he's going to have opposition? They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. Why? For, say it with me, I am with you. Has God made that promise to you and to me as his followers? Absolutely he has. At the end of the Great Commission, Jesus made that promise. Matthew 28, verse 20. I will be with you how long? Until the end of the age. And how is God with us? He says in John 14 and John 16, I'm going away, but I'm going to send another comforter to you through who? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you feel that you're abandoned, and even if all your friends abandon you, like Jeremiah's friends, I have good news for you. You are not alone. If you're in a family that your parents aren't believers and you feel like it's tough for you to keep hanging on, you are not alone. If you're in a marriage and you're the only one pursuing Christ and your spouse does not pursue Christ, you are not alone. If your children rebel against you because you're trying to take a stand for Christ and you feel like you're the only one holding the standard, you are not alone. If you're in the workplace and you're the only one holding to godly standards and people are questioning you why that your ethics are so high and you feel that no one is for you and your job is possibly on the loss, you say, I am not alone because God is with you. Jeremiah calls out and prays. The Lord is with him. But notice as he continues to make this prayer, verse 11 through 12 again. The Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you, I have committed my cause. Now, I asked you this question last week when we were looking at chapter 18 in Jeremiah's prayer in verse 19 through 21 when God was praying judgment down upon his people. Is this the right attitude? Oh, Lord, just execute vengeance on my people. Now, the wrong thing, who is the most immediate, closest proximity of the person who is opposed to him? Just in this text, who? Pastor. Now, if Jeremiah wanted to act in the flesh, what could he have done? Worked out some jiu-jitsu on Pasher. But that would have been in his what? Flesh. So although we see Jeremiah verbalizing this, actually what the right thing is, he's trusting God to take care of the enemy. Don't miss the last phrase of verse 12. O Lord, let me see your vengeance upon them. But you could almost put a conjunction there because you also have the word for, which is a conjunction. But to you, I've committed my cause. Do you understand the prayer that's made here now? Lord, they're opposed to me. I'm going to keep standing firm. It's a fire in my bones, and I'm going to keep standing firm because you are with me. You see my enemies that are opposed to me. I would love to see vengeance. Nevertheless, I commit my cause to you. I wonder how many in this room or maybe who's listening online actually need to pray the end of verse 12. You've been trying to fix the opposition and the struggle on your own. Maybe you need to pray verse 12 and say, Lord, I commit my cause to you. And I rest that you're with me. Now, that may not mean that you get rescued out of the difficulty. Because your life actually could still be taken even if you say, to you I commit my cause. You realize that's a huge faith prayer. Do you understand that? Lord, I lay my life, my cause to you, and it's in your hands. Now, after he started out in verse 7, how did he feel? He felt what? Deceived. But then it's verse 11 where he makes this transition and he realizes, but you know what? Even though I felt that way, I actually am going to cling to the promise that God said he's with me. And then verse 13, what happens in the midst of his prayer? What does he do in the midst of his prayer? Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. Has he been delivered already? He got released from the stocks, from the hand of the evildoers. But guess what? He knew that was coming, and it's a possibility he knows that more is going to come. But yet, in the midst of his struggle, he is what? Singing. Do you know who else was in prison and sang? Paul and... read your Bible. Paul and Silas. He starts worshiping, and it's through his worship while he's in jail that people got saved from singing. Isn't that an amazing thought? So when we gather in this room, we gather, and all of those people up here leading us, they're not the people who were the ones who were seeking attention. They're just leading us. I've said to you before, our audience is not you. Our audience is God. We gather in this room as a beautiful picture that we scatter here on Sunday afternoon to accomplish our mission. We gather to delight in God and disciple people, and we scatter to declare His name. So when we get back together in this room, we're gathering as people of God coming together. We're going to lift our voices to God. Even though our weeks may have been extremely hard and difficult, we're coming to sing to the God who's with us. We're praising His name. We're claiming the truths of God. So when we're singing those songs, sometimes it's a declaration of faith that when you're singing those things, that you're claiming that promise, you're claiming that truth. You're singing not when everything's good. You sing through the difficulty, and you trust that God is working for His good. That's what Jeremiah's doing. He's praying and singing. Your singing can be praying. So let me just encourage you, when you come in this room, our God, who made the promise to Jeremiah, is the God who makes a promise to us. So sing. Sing to Him. And then we get this very interesting transition in verse 14. When I say that Jeremiah is on a roller coaster of emotion, this is a roller coaster of emotion. He's gone from saying, "Lord, You deceived me," to saying, "Lord, You're with me," to now saying, "I wish I'd have never been born." Does that not sound like an up and down roller coaster? Does anybody else feel crazy like that sometimes? We've got a few people who's takers. Listen to the text, verse 14 through 18. So understand this journey. He said, "I felt deceived, but yet I'm claiming the promise." And now he says, "Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave, and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" That's a brokenhearted prayer, is it not? Here's a guy who's saying, "Cursed be the day that I was born." Now understand something. Jeremiah knows the law. Now, let me just remind you that there's a law in Leviticus 20 and Leviticus 24 that says this. If you cursed your parents or you cursed God, the law says you were to be struck dead. Jeremiah doesn't curse his mom. He doesn't curse his father. He curses the day. And he curses that the message got brought to his father. He knew fine line in regards to what was being said here. But what he's, so you understand the extremeness of what he is saying here. So put it all together. He felt deceived, but yet God was greater than himself and his emotions. There was fire that was in his bones. And so then he says, "But I'm not going to quit because You're with me." And so we read this text. It's like this. When did God specify to Jeremiah that He had a plan for him? Do you remember that? In chapter 1, it says, while he was in the womb, God had consecrated him to be a prophet for the day. So what Jeremiah is saying, remember he says, how does he describe what God is like in verse 7? This is a key to understand this deep-hearted prayer. What does he say about God? "Oh Lord, You've deceived me and I was deceived, but You are stronger than I." Meaning, if we take that into verses 14 through 18, Jeremiah is saying, "Lord, I wish I wouldn't have been born, but nevertheless, You're stronger than me. I wish I hadn't even been born to have to suffer shame and toil, but yet You're stronger than me. Lord, I wish that the news hadn't come to my father, but yet you're stronger than me. Even though he's in this moment of difficulty, he's having to reach back to his calling, his purpose, and God's will for his life. Now, if you're saying that to God, if you notice in chapter 21, notice the transition. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Let's just pause and ask this question. Does anybody see grace from chapter 20 to chapter 21? Some of you are thinking, what are you talking about? How could have God responded to Jeremiah? Jeremiah, you are too weak emotionally. I can't use an emotional roller coaster like you anymore. Jeremiah, you've cursed the day you're born. Didn't curse your mom. Didn't curse your day. Didn't curse your father. But I'm done with this. Because this is his third lamentation in prayer like this. So when you get to chapter 21, and we just kind of just read through the text. This is the word of the Lord. I read that and I'm spending time on it and it just clicks. I'm like, man, what an amazing picture of God's patience and grace to Jeremiah. Jeremiah prays this out, but guess what's the next thing that God does for him? It's similar to what happened in chapter 18. Remember in chapter 18, he pours out this prayer of his frustration and difficulty. And then in chapter 19, what does the Lord tell him to do? Go and take this message to the leaders of Judah. Guess what happens in chapter 21? After he's poured out his heart to God at the end of chapter 20, what does God say? Now here's a word that I want you to go preach. God was being patient and gracious. Why? Because what did God see in Jeremiah? What God saw in Jeremiah is the truth that he proclaimed in verse 11. What did Jeremiah claim? The Lord is what? With me. And so the Lord is going to use him again. Now, what could Jeremiah have done? He's just been persecuted. What could Jeremiah be thinking? Here we go again. This time, he's not just going to speak to the chief officer. The message that he's going to be speaking is to the king's messengers. And now we're going to see God's patience with Jeremiah to use him. Now, ask yourself the question. How is it, or rather, why is Jeremiah chapter 21 here? And the book doesn't end with his frustration. Because of chapter 20, verse 9. There's a fire in his bones. That if he wants to quit, what does he say? I what? I can't. So this chapter 21, even if Jeremiah's not going to go out, guess what God does? He actually brings the people to him. It's like saying, God, I'm done. He's like, oh, no, you're not. They show up at his doorstep. Let's read the text now, verse 1 through 3. So let's look at God's patience. Let's just ask the question, is anybody glad that God's patient with you? Oh, man. Chapter 21, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah. If you don't have it written in your Bible, just write grace. And 5 years from now, you can look at that and say, oh, now I know where there's grace is right there. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Messiah, saying, inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us. What an amazing things that Nebuchadnezzar is saying. All right, but let's make sure you understand something. Do you notice there's a name similar in chapter 21 to verse chapter 20, correct? This is not the same Pashur. In chapter 20, Pashur is a different person. He is a different person. He's the son of Emer. When you get over here to chapter 21, it's Pashur, son of Malchiah. This Pashur in chapter 21 is actually the man who owns the cistern that Jeremiah is actually going to be thrown into later in chapter 38. Different man. But now we look at this passage of Scripture and we say, oh, this sounds pretty amazing. Maybe the king is actually making a turn to God, King Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah, now what do we know about Jeremiah's book here? What's going to be confusing sometimes as we go through this is it's going to bounce back and forth in chronology, talking about different kings. Zedekiah is the last king of Judah's reign. Now, what happens? Let me give you some little background, because what's happening here, when the message is sent to Jeremiah, hey, inquire the Lord for us to see Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is coming against us. I'll give you a couple passages of scripture. One specifically is 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36. Zedekiah ruled for 11 years as king. Now listen closely to the background, because you don't understand what's happening. The last 2 years of Zedekiah's life, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, actually surrounds the city. For 2 years, the people are actually bound to the city and they can't leave. And when you're bound to a city and you can't leave, guess what's going to happen? You're going to run out of food. Famine's going to happen. And so what's happening is now Zedekiah is in this moment of distress. Well, guess how long Jeremiah has been preaching to Zedekiah up until this point? All 9 years of Zedekiah's life, saying judgment is coming. And by the way, in chapter 20, when Babylon is mentioned in verse 4, it's the first time that the nation is actually specified. Prior to that, God has just been general, saying a king from the north, a power is going to be coming against you. And specifically, now it's not just general, it's very specific. And now Zedekiah is saying, hey, I want you guys to go, would you please go to Jeremiah and see if he can inquire of the Lord. Maybe God's, all of his good deeds will actually do something for us. Now that sounds good, right? Does God have wonderful deeds? Could God make Nebuchadnezzar withdraw from them? He could, but if you actually have to read in context, you read 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you will find out and read that says that Zedekiah never humbled himself before Jeremiah, the prophet of the word that God gave him. All Zedekiah wants to do, listen closely, he's using God like a genie in a bottle. Oh, I'm in distress now. Remember, all the people hadn't believed Jeremiah, but now he's saying, hey, oh, now that it's here, would you please go to Jeremiah and ask him to inquire of the Lord? Now, remember, Jeremiah's last time that he spoke, and he spoke against the chief officer, what happened? He got persecuted. So now here's the moment. He has expressed that he wanted to quit, but he couldn't because the fire's in his bones. So now he could be thinking, oh, man, the king's coming. I could quit and not say anything. But if he doesn't speak what God wants, there's a prophet that didn't speak what God wanted. It turned out so good for him. And what was that prophet? Jonah. We want to run the other way, but here's God is bringing him to him. And so Jeremiah has a decision. Between verses 3 and 4, we don't see Jeremiah's toil. Should I say something? Should I not say something? It just simply shows us that Jeremiah, God gives him the message. And what does Jeremiah do? He what? Speaks. Now let's read the judgment. The words. Remember, Zedekiah is wanting grace. Let me put it to you this way. They want the grace of God without repentance. Zedekiah wants God's grace without repenting of his rebellion towards God. Jeremiah, verse 3. So he's going to start speaking some words of judgment to him. We'll move through this pretty quickly. Then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, and as we read this, I want you to point out, I want you to circle or write in your notes how many times God says, I will do this. Remember, what is Zedekiah wanting? He wants Babylon withdrawn. Now let's hear. Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. I will bring them together into the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people in this city who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the pledge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. Now I ask you the question, when Zedekiah asked for the amazing work of God and his great wonderful deeds to rescue them, did God show up doing some wonderful deeds? He's going to show up doing some things, but not the way Zedekiah wanted it. I will turn their back. I will bring them together. I will fight against you. I will strike them down. I will give Zedekiah and his... Who's going to outdo God? No one. Because Zedekiah wanted grace without repentance. I'm afraid that's the way many people are going to be when they stand before God. Live a rebellious life. Have heard messages like this, pleading for people to repent. And then we'll stand before God begging for mercy, but not finding mercy because they want grace without repentance. Some of you need to hear that this morning. You live in the way you want to live right now, but we will stand before a holy and righteous God. He will offer you grace right now. If you repent, He will extend it to you willingly. As Zedekiah heard this, as I was going through the rest of this book again this week and just kind of skimming over even this morning, this did not get received well by the king. I mean, why would it be received well, right? I mean, why would the king go back and say, oh, thank you, Jeremiah, that's such a good word. We're going to die. Nope, not at all. Because what actually is told to them a little bit later, because of this, Zedekiah is angry and throws him in jail. But that wasn't all that the judgment was happening. Verse 8. So in verse 4, he spoke to Zedekiah. And then verse 8, he speaks to the people. And to this people, you shall say. Now before I read this, I want you to listen closely. God is promising judgment to the people who are rebelling. God has already said that the judgment from Babylon is imminent and it's not changing. But now, even though judgment is going to come from Babylon, listen closely to me and to this text. God was actually going to extend grace to them even though Babylon was coming. Listen closely. Verse 8. Thus to the people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall what? Live, and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Does anybody see grace in this text? He's actually saying, look, even though I'm bringing this judgment, I'm going to let you live. You're still going to go into exile, but if you'll surrender, which means this, if you'll stop rebelling against me and stop doing it your way, I'll even let you live in Babylon. Which means, if they're alive, they have time to repent. This is one of my questions I ask you. Do you see the grace? Even in judgment, God is still holding out grace. I'm giving you a way to live, he says. What do they have to do? They have to surrender. If you and I want to live in this life, we have to surrender. Surrender to the king. Die to ourselves. And God promises us through Jesus, we will have life and have it abundantly. Oh, how God wants to set us free. I told you before, when we approached this book, I thought it was a book of doom and gloom, but the more that we're in this, the more I see it's a book of grace upon grace. What a great picture But do you know this message? He said the first one to Zedekiah, and he didn't like it, put him in prison. And this message, he's telling the people they're going to be put out. It's this message that the people don't like, and it's this message that actually they listen to and grab Jeremiah in chapter 38 and put him in the cistern of mud to die. Because they don't like the option of surrender. So what do you do with this passage? How sure is it that God is actually going to accomplish these things? If this is a war scene, correct? Babylon's coming against them. Do you think Zedekiah is going to fight against them? Do you think he's going to win? You better say no. Let me show you something. Because remember from this text, I just want to see. This text, God says, I'm going to fight against you. I'm going to hand you over. So meaning that they're going to fight and then God's going to pull their swords back. Look with me. This is a cool text. Chapter 37. Look forward, please. Chapter 37. This is almost like a repeat of this chapter in verse 37, chapter 37. It's his warning to Zedekiah. But I just for the sake of our time, I just want to show you. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. Notice what the Lord says to Zedekiah, that even if he's going to fight him and win. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourself saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. Even if you should defeat the whole army of Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and they would burn this city with fire. That's like the wounded tent from war. He said, if you kill all of them, he says, I'm going to raise them up and they're going to destroy you. Listen to me. You cannot defeat the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You better surrender. And so God is making it very sure. But even at this, you would think Zedekiah would say, oh man, you know what? I probably should surrender. Pastor should say, you know what? It's not going to turn out good for us. I think I'll surrender. But no, what does God say? They stiffen their neck and they refuse to hear God's word. I pray this morning that you will not stiffen your neck and that you will not refuse to hear God's word, but you'll respond to the offer of grace. You know, I thought through, like, what ways can we apply this text? I'm going to give you a few. Some of you may very much feel like you're in the spot like Jeremiah. Your persecution may look different, but you feel like that you're by yourself. And some of you this morning have mumbled and complained like Jeremiah did in chapter 15. But do you remember how God responded to Jeremiah in chapter 15? Because he did respond to him in chapter 15, and he said it like this. Stop spewing worthless words, but speak precious words. So some of you need to do like Jeremiah did in chapter 20, verse 11. And the precious word you need to speak, Lord, you're with me. And you need to hold that. Now, we could say this all day long, but it's when we're in the midst of things is when what we believe gets tested. Some of you need to hold that. Some of you are in this struggle, and you've been trying to fix your own struggle. And some of you need to pray what Jeremiah prayed in chapter 20, verse 12. Lord, I commit my cause to you. And you need to stop trying to fix it yourself. Maybe the Lord is going to let you wallow in it until you actually say, I commit it to you. And let Him handle it. And trust the how and the when and all the ramifications of when you say, Lord, my cause is in your hands. Maybe You're actually in this room or listening online. You're actually on the other side and you've been a mocker. You've been one that's speaking against people. And some of you may be thinking, can God even forgive someone like me who would speak against His name, maybe even curse His name and speak against other people? Could God even extend grace to someone like that? And the answer to that question is yes. The Bible is actually full of people like that. That He took people. Moses, a murderer. Paul, a murderer. People who spoke against God. Jesus' brothers who didn't believe Him and didn't think that He was God, who eventually comes to faith in Jesus. God can take those who are the farthest away from God and He can save them and use them. That's the picture of put yourself on the potter's wheel and let Him mold you and shape you and say, Lord, I'm the clay. Just do what you want to in my life. And maybe there's still the application from last week that some of you have been listening to that in your head and the Holy Spirit's been saying to you that clay that had to be taken off the wheel because it got spoiled and there's something that's in your life that God has been just, He's been not leaving you alone about since last week. And there's a reason for that. It's because He wants to fix it. He wants to shape you. So let Him get out of whatever it is that's there and repent of that so He can shape you. I wonder though, to take this a little bit different, I wonder if you would actually identify and say, man, the way Jeremiah is describing that faith within him is exactly the way I feel. Like, I can't be quiet. That fire is in me. I got to say something. I got to speak. I got to talk about that. I want you to ask yourself this question. If you say you profess faith in Jesus, but you're not professing faith to others, you really need to ask yourself the question, is there authentic faith within you? He's alive. And He's going to stir you. Yes, I understand there's growth that happens within us. But listen, if you're authentically for Jesus and for Him, then you will want to be for Him. You may say, well, I'm not speaking against Him. Well, are you speaking for Him? Jesus says, whoever is not with me is what? Against me. He who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. Some of you actually need to verbalize, articulate, and stand up regardless of what people may say and say, I am a follower of Jesus. Some of you in this room have professed faith, but you've been unwilling to profess that through baptism. It's a way by which you're saying to the world, I'm no longer alive. I'm dead. I'm Christ. Look, if that's you, then maybe today it's you saying, that's what I need to do. Like, I need to profess that to the world to say, I am His. I wonder also if maybe that there's someone in this room that maybe God's been actually calling to ministry or missions, and you've been trying to put it aside and like, maybe I'll do that later in life, or that's different than what my career was thinking. Let me tell you something. God called me at 15 and I could not squelch that call. My 15-year-old summer was the most miserable summer of my life. At nighttime, I'm trying to sleep. And it's every night, all I could hear in my mind was, you need to preach. I'm like, I'm trying to sleep. All summer long, I'm toiling. It was this, like I couldn't put it aside. All these thoughts are coming in my mind. Well, you're young. Who's going to listen to you? I wonder what your parents are going to think about you. And finally, I'm just like, at the end of the summer, I'm feeling so exhausted and so tired. And I go to my parents' room, like, I got to talk to you about something. I was like, I feel like God's called me to preach. He said, we know. But I could not put it down. It was like this stirring that's within me. But there can be different calls in your life. Like, I want you to understand, you've heard me say to you before, like, standing in this pulpit is not the only way to preach the gospel. Your vocation, your job, your occupation is your pulpit to the world. See it that way. Students, when you're in school and you're training, don't just say, well, I'm just getting a business degree, or I'm just going to get a nursing degree, or I'm just going to be an engineer, or I'm just going to be this, or electrician, or whatever. No, see this as, Lord, I want to get skilled, so wherever you put me, I want to be on the mission field for you. change your mentality and say, this is what I'm called because God puts that fire in you. And whatever you're doing, it just is within you. And the last application I'll make is this. There are times where, you know, a church has different ministry needs, and those needs get mentioned. You know, Pete sat up here last week and he talked about needs for kids ministry and having some workers. And he mentioned Tim also needing some workers for preschool ministry, still needing 7 to help serve people. And when you hear those calls, sometimes there's something stirring in you. You're like, maybe that's just what I ate for breakfast. Or maybe God is actually calling you to be a messenger of truth to those kids. There's a need that's there. But listen, it's not just fulfilling a need. It's fulfilling a mission and a vision of helping those kids hear truth. I'm going to share a testimony. I'm going to pray. By God's grace, you know, Liz and I have been here it's August now, 21 years. And a couple years into ministry here at Redemption, First Baptist then, we revamped our kids and teaching ministry completely. Some of you are here, remember some of that revamping that we did. We changed. The nursery was no longer just taking care of kids. It actually was seen as discipleship. It was actually pouring truth into those kids. We were intentional, even though they're not going to sit for an hour lesson like you are at a table for an hour, but yet they're not just babysitting. They're teaching truths. Fast forward, some of those kids who were babies at that moment are kids who now have been sent out from this church into college. 18 to 19 years of teaching and partnering with families and living on mission and some of them serving in missions. Fast forward to see those people, those of you in this room who partnered with us and gave your time to teach those kids, thank you for not babysitting. For letting the Word of God be like a fire in your bones to teach those kids so that they then could have fire in their bones. Let's partner together and let's fan the flame for one another and let's be messengers of fire. Would you pray with me? God, everyone who in this room and those who are listening online, who has genuinely confessed your name, who are genuinely your children. Lord, I pray and ask you that the fire would not just be an ember, but it would be a blaze in our soul. But Lord, I know that as we walk with the Lord, that there can be times that it can be hard and it can be discouraging and we can feel exactly like Jeremiah articulated. So Lord, I ask that if there are any in this room, those who are listening online, who feel like they have just had the white towel in their pocket, ready to throw it out on the ground and say they're done. Lord, I pray today through the power of the Spirit of God that you would fan the flame anew again for them. Lord, for those in this room who are in situations where they feel alone, God, I pray that you would help them to claim the truth just like Jeremiah did. You are with us. And God, even for those in this room who have been trying to handle a situation on their own, that they would pray chapter 20, verse 12, and say, Lord, I submit my cause to you. God, I thank you that you were a patient God with Jeremiah. And you gave him another task. You gave him another assignment. And so God, I pray for those in this room who feel like that They've blown the last test. They've blown it in regards to what they've done. God, I pray that they would hear. You're a God who's willing to take us as clay that sometimes gets spoiled. But if we're willing, that you can take this spoiled clay and you can take those rocks out and you can make it something good again for your good and glory. Thank you for that picture in Jeremiah's life. God, I pray that for those in this room. But God, I also pray for those in this room who are like Zedekiah. They want grace without repentance. So Lord, I pray for those in this room who have yet to repent and turn genuinely to you, then today, God, I pray that in this moment that they would call out to you, whether it's at this altar or whether it's in their seat or whether they're driving down the road, that they would say, God, I'm done. I surrender. I want the way of life. Oh, God, let it be today. Lord, if you have spoken any other truth and application to people's minds and hearts in this moment, help us just to obey you. And now, God, have your way in this time of response. And as we praise the Lord to you in this song, just like Jeremiah did, Lord, we offer this to you in Jesus' name. As we stand and as we'll respond, be people here to receive you in prayer. If you need prayer, you come. If you need to respond in your seat, do so. Obey what God has said to you today.